Good morning. My name is Jack Tillotson. Today, Aaron will be teaching on Psalm 23. If you are able, feel free to stand and join with me. The Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He refreshes my soul. He guides me along the right paths for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely your goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
All right. Thank you, Jack. And welcome, everybody. Thank you for joining us online, at home, and here in person. How many of you, raise your hand if this is your first time? Probably most of you, because yeah, this is only our third. Hey, Carol. Good to see you guys. Yeah, this is our third week now with in-person gatherings. So we're grateful to have you here. We're grateful to have you joining us online wherever you are. And yeah, thank you, Jack, for reading that. And thank you for giving us a nice view of the Italian Riviera. I think it looked like Vernazza. So I was thinking back to a time when we could travel and there are sunny places like that. We're so glad that you're here together today with us. We're 3 weeks deep into a series called Leading While Following Jesus. Everybody leads at some point, and we've been saying that. You might not think of yourself as a leader, but whether you're leading your family at home or your friends or coworkers or even a country, everybody is at some point in their life in a position of leadership. And leaders who lead with integrity are critical. We have a critical need for that. And 2 weeks ago, Rick kicked us off in this series, really great. He gave us the model of what a perfect leader is in Jesus. And Jesus turned leadership on his head. He had all the power, all the influence, all the glory, and he emptied himself of that to lead as a servant and to lead in humble obedience to the will of the Father. And then last week, Jen, she gave us profound insight into what it meant at that time and what it means for us to follow Rabbi Jesus, the Jesus who is their master teacher, the one who will, what it means to take his yoke upon them and to be humble life learners. And so this week, we're going to continue and we're going to examine what it means for a leader, in a sense, to lead their own soul, to care for their soul. Leaders who don't pay attention to their own soul, when they apply all their energy and their time and their gifts and their skill in leading, when they apply it to others and they neglect their own soul, then disaster follows wherever they lead. Some of the most significant and worst failures in leadership in history have come from leaders that did neglect their own soul. And as the integrity of their soul erodes from the inside, they become this hollow, brittle shell of a leader that eventually caves in on itself, and everybody in their sphere of influence feels the consequences. If you need a visual for what this looks like, just go on YouTube and look up sinkholes. If you've ever seen sinkholes before, they're terrifying. I'm worried I'm going to walk across one. Or they'll swallow entire houses or roads or bridges, and they just happen. You don't know they happen until it happens. What happens is there's typically underneath the ground somewhere is a spring of water or a tributary. There's water flowing through there. And over time, it just erodes the soil. It erodes the foundation of what is underneath the surface and carries it away until there's just a big hole there. And the surface then just caves. And whatever's sitting on top of that surface, you just bye-bye. And Jesus understands this, though. He understands this about the condition of our souls and how it impacts how we lead others and how we follow others. And so we're going to be jumping off where Jen left us last week with what Jesus does as he is on his mission on earth and the type of people he is looking at and what he continually does as people approach him. He is constantly, repeatedly evaluating the condition of people's souls. And he does it by asking them pointed questions to find out what it is that drives them, what it is that they're after, what do they really want. He wants to know what people want. And that matters to him because he knows that whatever your deepest desire is, that is what you will follow, and that is what you will worship. And Jesus is looking for people who are willing to follow and worship him in complete surrender, completely sold out to him. He doesn't want people following him as if he's a means to their own end. He wants to be their ultimate end. And if we want to lead while following Jesus, then we're going to have to be brutally honest with our own soul, with our own desires, our own sense of want. What is that wanter that's in your soul? What does it really want? We need to be okay not giving the churchy answer, the answer we know that is the right one, that the Sunday school teacher goes, oh, good for you. We need to be able to look past that because Jesus looks right past it and be really honest in the unbroken gaze of Jesus. What is it that we really want? And then trust Jesus to pastor us and shepherd us through that and to bend our desire and bend our want to him, to his will, and to his character. So that's what we're going to be looking at today. What do you want? So let's pray. Lord, thank you that you are patient enough and gracious enough with us to entrust us with the opportunity to lead others, and that you've given us an example of how you have led as a rabbi, as a servant, and even as a sacrifice. And Lord, we want to do that. We want to think and love and live like you, and we want to reproduce that in the lives of others. And to do that, we know we're going to have to lead well. And to lead well, we know we're going to have to pay attention to our souls, to be taught by you, to be willing to be disciplined and convicted by you in your grace and mercy so that you can lovingly point us in the right direction. So thank you for doing that for me in the days that have preceded this as I've been planning. Thank you for convicting me, giving me the opportunity to repent of my own misplaced desires. And I pray that we'll be able to do that all today and feel our souls restored by you, our shepherd. Amen. Amen. All right, thanks for praying. Okay, we're going to be bouncing around in a few different places today, but we'll start and end in John chapter 1. And so if you've got a Bible or a Bible app, I'd love for you to look up the book of John. It's the fourth gospel. Those are the biographies of the life of Jesus. We're going to go to chapter 1 and start in verse 35. And we're going to read halfway through verse 39. And this time I put a post-it in the Bible because the last time I didn't. And I think it took like 2 hours for me to turn to this page. At least that's what it felt like. You know when your Bible, like the thin pages, and you can't get to that one page? Yeah, this was the one page I couldn't get to. I kept going back and forth, and I have some PTSD, but post it. All right, here we go. John chapter 35, chapter 1, verse 35. Here we go. The next day, again, John, as in John the Baptist, not John, the guy who wrote the Bible, he was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this. Now, these were John's disciples. They heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. So Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, but it's also a title of respect. "Where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come, and you will see." Right, in these 3.5 verses, there is so much density packed into there. And I love that about the Bible. The biblical authors were brilliant in the way God inspired them and gave them his truth, and they put it down. You know, not only, we talk about the Bible being the word of God, and it is. It's authoritative because it comes from him. So it has authority over us as we read it and let it teach us. And it's inerrant because if it comes from God, it's not going to have mistakes in it, unless there are mistakes in how we're understanding it. But this thing doesn't have, but as a piece of literature, this thing is the most amazing piece of literature in human history. All right, let's dive in just a little bit. First of all, let's just give some credit and kudos to John the Baptist. He's got his own following. He has his own disciples. And yet he knows what his mission is, and it's to prepare the way of the Lord and to point people to Jesus. And that's just what he does. So in the midst of John the Baptist doing what he's doing and living out his mission, he sees Jesus, he points him out, and two of his followers leave him to follow Jesus. And John's okay with this. In fact, he's more than okay with it. That's what he is about. He wants to point people to Jesus. And as he leads people, he wants to send them so they follow Jesus. In fact, later on in the book of John, in chapter 4, he says about Jesus, he says, he must increase and I must decrease. And that is a great model for us as leaders. That if in our lives and in our sphere of influence, if Jesus is increasing in the lives of the people we have impact on and we're decreasing while he increases, that's a good sign our souls are in the right place. So good job, John the Baptist. I know you didn't need us to tell you that, but good job anyway. All right, second, while the disciples, they leave John and they start following Jesus, the way the narrative unfolds, it's not unreasonable to assume that the disciples were probably following Jesus from a bit of a distance. And this might have been out of respect for him. It also might have been that they just weren't quite sure what to do next. They might not have had a fully baked plan yet of what this meant. And that might be familiar to you, where you get inspired in a moment and you step out in intuition and faith. And here we go, we're gonna do this. And they're like, I don't know what the next thing I'm gonna do is. But here are these disciples are following Jesus. I remember when I was probably eight, maybe 7 or 8, the dream of every kind of elementary school age kid at that day, especially in the summertime, was if you heard the sound of the ice cream truck. You heard those, and that was like these, ice cream treats, the pictures on the side with these things that you never saw in the grocery store. Where did these come from? They drop out of some ice cream truck heaven somewhere, and it's coming down. I lived on a cul-de-sac way at the end of a neighborhood, and so we didn't get a lot of ice cream truck visits. We were kind of out of the way, and I heard the music. And down Rocking Horse Lane came the truck, and it was turning the corner by the time I got out the door, and I saw it. It was about to leave, and I knew I had to follow this truck. So I did what every good kid that has learned the freedom of riding a bike. I got on my bike, and I went pedaling up as fast as I could out of my house. And I'm following this truck, and I turn left onto Boca Raton Drive, and now we're going downhill so I can try and catch up to the truck. I see it. It's in my sights, and as I'm getting close, I'm like, yes! I'm gonna get the truck. And then the truck, I see that it sees me because it's doing a U-turn. It's coming back to me, which is at the point that I realize I'm 8. I have no money. I didn't think this through. I'm just following the truck of my dreams and I can't do anything about it. So I did what any good 8-year-old would do in that situation. I just ran away. So I turned my bike around. And now I'm pedaling away from the truck that's chasing me. I drive all the way back home into the car, and I shut the door, and I don't think the truck ever visited our street again. But sometimes we do that where we start to follow and we have an idea that this is the right thing to do, but we don't necessarily know what the next thing is. But that's what I love next about this passage, is that Jesus responds to our initiative. He responds to our interest in him. We see in the text that Jesus sees that the two are following him, and he turns and he looks at them and he asks them, what do you want? What are you seeking? And that Greek word there that we see seeking, it's zeteo. And the idea with this word is it's what are you after? What's your one thing? What's your desire? What are you zealous for? What's that passion that wakes you up in the morning that drives you? That's what he's asking them at that moment. What are you seeking? What are you after? What do you want? And that was an important question that a potential rabbi might ask, because Jesus wasn't the only rabbi walking around Israel in those days and in the land of Judah. There were plenty of rabbis, plenty of different schools of teaching that people were after. And they had different motives for following rabbis. It could have been that they were like of the Pharisee camp. And the Pharisees were really interested in the nuanced, heady interaction and study, deep study of religious life and the law. They wanted control and security by having a deep knowledge and an expert performance of the law. They wanted knowledge and performance to give them control and security. Or they could have been part of the Sadducee school, or at the time. And the Sadducees What was really important to them was to be in positions of influence and significance so they could have power in society. And that, so getting connected with the right people, having the right follow that gives you influence, that was important for them. So they might have been looking for that. They might have been looking for a good follow, somebody that would raise their credibility. Or they could have been like the Zealots. Now, the Zealots were looking for a political Messiah. They wanted somebody who could overthrow the order, the ruling order at the time, Rome, the secular order, and institute a new political identity. So they were looking for freedom and identity through political and ideological victory. And I'm going to suggest that everyone in this room, everyone out there, every one of us at some point is going to hang out in one of those three camps. The control and security camp, because by knowing more and performing better, or we might be in the significance and influence camp, wanting more power by having influence in the right circles. Or we might be in the freedom and identity camp, where we want our freedom and identity to be rooted in an ideology or a political movement that wins. That was common in that day, and I think it's common in our day. And Jesus says, what are you after? Which one of these three are you, maybe? And they give him an answer that isn't in either of those three camps. They say, Rabbi, where are you staying? And to Jesus, that would have indicated that they're not looking for a quick answer. They're not looking for just a quick, compulsive word that tells them whose side of what argument Jesus happens to be on. They were saying to Jesus, we want to know where you are staying because we want to spend some time with you. We want to get to know you. That was the right answer. They didn't want just an answer from Jesus. They wanted more of Jesus. So they asked where he was staying. And then I love how Jesus responds to them. He could have said, a couple miles down, three blocks in, second house on the left. Have a nice day. He could have answered them with information, but he answers them with an invitation. Come and you'll see. Jesus is inviting us into a relationship with him where he can care for our souls, where he can nourish us, where he can grow us to be leaders that are following after him. So the point of this whole passage, just these 3.5 verses where we can draw so much out, is that before we can lead while following Jesus, we need to know what the condition of our soul is. And to do that, we need to be honest with what we want. Why does what we want have so much to do with the health of our souls and the integrity of our leadership? Well, it's because what we want draws us. It's what we will end up worshiping. It's what we will end up following. I don't know if you've ever seen, it's like gravity. Whatever we want is gonna be gravity. It pulls us. It shapes our orbit. If you've ever seen one of those gravity wells at the OMSI or some kind of science museum, it's a big circle area that kind of funnels. It looks like a big funnel. And there's a hole in the middle. And it's used to demonstrate what, you know, mass does in space-time. So you can take like a marble and you roll it on this gravity well, and it just circles around the center of this well. And because we have friction in the air and on the ground, eventually that marble, it doesn't spin forever. Eventually, the orbit gets closer and closer until it finds its rest at the center of that gravity well. And so if we're trying to orbit our lives around Jesus, but our want, our desire really isn't placed there, then our orbit is going to continually get thrown off because something else, there's some other pull that's drawing us from circling Jesus. It's drawing us from finding a rest in him. And we will fight resting in him and leaning into his character, and we will be continually warped and twisted and flying off in wrong directions. So Jesus wants to know, what's going on with your soul? Where do you really want to orbit? So I want us to look now at Psalm 23, the passage that Jack Tillotson read. It's one of the most famous passages in the Bible. Most people that even, they've probably heard this even if they've never been in a church before. Psalm 23, and it is a portrait of a person who is not in want, a person who is satisfied, So let's take a look at Psalm 23 again. We're going to revisit it. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Now, that ought to be the hook that you hang your life on as a leader, that line, because it puts God in his proper place as the one in charge, like the shepherd's in charge, not the sheep. And he's the one that is in charge and tending and caring for your soul. And the consequence is that we are people who are satisfied, not in want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, for you're with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The first third, this psalm is built in thirds. And the first third, we see these images of being led, of a person who is willing to follow their shepherd and willing to know when they need to be restored and when they need to move. We've got these, he makes me lie down. He puts me beside still waters. He leads me in paths of righteousness, right paths that he leads me on. And he restores my soul. When we're following after Jesus the right way, following after him as our shepherd, our souls get restored. They come to a place of wholeness and integrity that aren't defined by this unmet need, but they're at rest. But then in the center third there, just verse 4, we learn that just because we're at rest with the presence of God and at rest with his leading and not in want, it doesn't mean that we're free from the presence of evil or from hardship. So though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. The rod and the staff, one was meant for protection, to ward off enemies, but the one of them and the other, the staff was meant for discipline, pulling the sheep back where they needed to be. So knowing that God's presence was there to discipline us and also to protect us, that was enough. It's not looking for a solution. God's presence was enough. And then at the end, we see pictures of a person being honored. Okay, we've gone from sheep to now all of a sudden you're at a table. And it says, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. So publicly, God giving honor to somebody by setting a table for them and then anointing them with oil, which is essentially a commissioning of saying, you're ready for something. You're ready for something. So we see being led, being okay with God's presence being enough when hardship comes, and then being honored and being prepared for something. And then verse 6, two really key verses that we're going to camp on for a little bit. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. Now, I've never read that line from the context of a leadership perspective until this week. But when you're leading, what follows you? If you're a leader, I want you to ask yourself that question, what follows you? Is it goodness and mercy? When you look behind you, does the wake of your life and your leadership, is it leaving casualties or cultivation? Do you see people that are growing to become leaders themselves, feeling built up, even when they have to be disciplined or corrected by you? Do you feel like they're stronger because of that? Or do you see people licking their wounds and walking away, feeling like less of a person than they were before they encountered you? What is following you? We need to ask that question often as leaders. What's following in my wake? And we need to be honest with it. Because if we're leading like Jesus leads, the people and the wake that we leave behind us should be one that cultivates other lives. It doesn't leave casualties behind. My friends, Jeff and Tara Mattson, they're longtime members of Rolling Hills, and they just wrote a book and released it. It's called Shrinking the Integrity Gap. And it's a book for leaders. It's filled with grace for leaders. But it takes 10 symptoms of leaders who may be leading out of integrity, where they're not living out the values that they espouse. And they've kind of lost touch with the integrity of how they're living and leading. So things like compartmentalization, ignoring the impact that past trauma might have on how they respond in the present, narcissism, arrogance, all those kind of things that are dysfunctions as a result of leaders that are having a hard time being self-aware and aware of their own issues. It's a great book. You should pick it up. It's a good read for anybody who's leading at any level. But it's important for us to understand that we've got to be pressing back against what the world wants of leaders. Like, we live in this really compulsive world that wants compulsive answers immediately, and it creates compulsive leaders. It seems like the primary ultimate value in life right now is that your voice is heard. And I'm all about people from everywhere being able to share their voice. Everyone's an image bearer of God, and everyone has the potential to have a voice that can lead people to God, and there should be opportunity for everyone to speak. But we do it so compulsively. Every time there's a new news event, people rush to social media to find out, like, what do people think? Where did they land? It's only been 5 seconds. Clearly, they must have a well-thought-out opinion right now, and their voice must be heard. And that's what we want to do. We just want to express our voice, throw it out there, and then walk away. But that's not the way of Jesus. Jesus led not compulsively. He led contemplatively. And that's how we have to be. We have to press back against this push to be compulsive in our leadership. And you're going to be more compulsive if you have some desire, some want that's outside of him. The late philosopher, great guy, and Christian author named Dallas Willard, he was once asked, what one word would you use to describe Jesus? And before I give you his answer, I just want you to think about that for a little bit. What would be the one word you would use to describe Jesus? You just got one. So think about it. I remember I had mine, but all right, here's what Dallas had to say. Relaxed. That's what he used to describe Jesus. And at first I was like, wait a second. No, you're supposed to say perfect. And well, that's true. Jesus is perfect. But there's so much more in this word. And at first I thought, wait a second, Jesus isn't lazy. But that wasn't the point. It wasn't about Jesus being lazy. He was the opposite of uptight, right? He was driven, but he wasn't hurried. He was determined, but he wasn't desperate. He wasn't anxious. He knew his mission, and he knew his timing, and he knew his way. He wasn't uptight. Jesus was relaxed. And I want to be led by a leader that leads that way. They're not lazy. They're not just sitting around waiting for something, but they're just, they're not leading out of a desperation and some sense of failure and inadequacy that they're trying to make up on their own in some dysfunctional way. Jesus is relaxed. He's contemplative, and we need to be that way. Bill Kalama, a pastor at Imago Dei Church, he once said, beware the control monster that wants to develop God's plans instead of leaning into his character. And I find myself in that situation often. I'm like, God, I love your plan and your idea. I'm just going to tweak it a little bit here, and thanks, I got this. Instead of leaning into his character. I guarantee you that the golden calf did not get built because the people of Israel were totally cool having to sit and wait for 40 days while Moses disappeared into a cloud on the top of Mount Sinai. Anxious hurry was part of that rebellion, where the people started wondering, I don't know if God knows what he's doing. Moses might be dead up there. Maybe we should figure something else out. And it led to them worshiping something different. If you're a leader who is a doer, if that's how you lead, just be careful that that God-given gift of taking action intuitively, that it isn't warped by a need for you to control your reality when you're a little worried about the timing. Use that gift in a pace and a purpose that's really at peace with God. where you don't feel anxiety like you're trying to wrestle some problem to the ground, but you feel at peace that this action that you need to take is rooted in God's pace and God's purpose. And if you're a strategizer, a thinker, you like to look at everything, and I'm talking to myself right now, and you want to really make sure you got the right solution before you try and do anything, well, Aaron, don't let that gift be an excuse for you to be afraid of failure and not ever act or make things so complicated that other people can't join in the process. Lead out of God's goodness and trust in his character. Lean in his character. Here's some practical ways where you can do that, where you can be more contemplative in this compulsive society without worrying about being new agey, right? You use the word contemplative and it's like, oh, wait a second. This sounds a little fishy. Well, here's how to make it not fishy. Be immersed in the Bible and do it in community. Do it in community. So here's a couple of ways you can do that. I'm going to be a billboard for our church right now. Rollinghills.org/men. Guys, there is an online Bible study starting on November 3rd. Sign up for it. You can be in community, you can be in the Bible, and you can allow God to start speaking to you through that. Ladies, rollinghills.org/women. We've got a Tuesday evening Bible study, a Thursday morning Bible study, and even like a do-it-yourself Bible study kit on there. Opportunities for you to get involved in community and in the Bible. And then if you're just looking for a community group, you can go to rollinghills.org/community. And there is a list of a bunch of our groups right now that meet regularly. Some of them are meeting online. Some of them are meeting in distant, you know, distanced groups. But again, it's being here in the Bible and being in community together where we can learn and listen from God. We can have the rough edges shaved off of us. The more we stay isolated, the more edgy and sharp we start to become. We need to bump up against each other and smooth each other out like rocks in one of those rock tumblers, right? They get shiny and nice because they're all bumping into each other. And we need to do that. We need to do that. And also, I'd just say, when you pray, try two-directional prayer. And I'm not good at this, but be patient with yourself with this. When you pray, it's a conversation. So read a passage from the Bible. Read it slow, and then share with God how you are honestly feeling. What are you afraid of? What are you excited about? What are you worried about? What do you feel good about? And then before you amen it out and leave, just stop and listen. See if God has something to say for you. Does he have something to say to you? Right? This is the time where he gets to talk and you get to listen. And like half the time when I do this, my mind starts wandering and I'm thinking about like a Seahawks game or what's for dinner. All right? But be patient with yourself. Practice it. Practice it. You'll get better at it. And you'll start hearing God. You'll start hearing him. The psalm ends with this phrase, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And David wrote this psalm, and he also wrote another one, Psalm 27. And in it, he says, one thing I've asked of the Lord that I will seek after, right? That's his zeteo. Here it comes. That I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. That I would gaze on the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. So this one thing that David was after is to be where Jesus was staying, to be where God was. Where was God living? And what is the answer that the disciples gave to Jesus on the road? What do you want? Where are you staying? These disciples wanted to know where Jesus was because they wanted to be with him. They wanted to know him. And Jesus said, come, see. And he gave them probably more than they bargained for. We know about him today because of that. There's a gap between a holy God and unholy, sinful us. And when we try to fix that gap ourselves, we end up either pretending or performing. And I'm sure you've experienced that in leaders, whether in yourself or in others. Pretenders end up lying and covering up and blaming. Performers end up burning out. They become detached and numb from relationships and vision. But we don't have to choose either of those eventualities because spanning the gap is not our responsibility. We can't even do it. But God has spanned the gap. The life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ has made it possible for us to have what David wanted, to dwell in the house of the Lord. from the beginning of the Bible to the very end, is a narrative of God making a way for us to be with him again. He set it up that way, and sin broke it. And through Jesus, he has made a way for that to happen again, where our souls can be restored. He can be our shepherd, and we won't be in want. I want us to go back to that passage in John again, but this time, instead of looking at it in third person, I want you to put yourself into the narrative as one of the disciples. So engage your imagination. God made imagination. I want you to use it right now. If you have to close your eyes, go ahead. I'm going to. All right, you're there. You're following John. You're down by the Jordan River. There's a road going by, and John sees Jesus. Behold, the Lamb of God. And you're like, I need to know more about this. So you're following, you're on the road, he's up ahead, but you're staying back a little bit. And now he turns. He's looking right at you. And he says, what do you want? And you can tell he's looking right into your soul. And he already knows the answer. He knows the darkness down there. He knows where your desire really is. But he gives you the dignity of answering. What do you want? What does your heart want? And he says, come and see. Come and see where I live, where I am. Now, if you've never answered that question that Jesus asks, and you realize that what you want is to know him, to live with him and to live for him, then I want you to pray this prayer with me. Jesus, I want you. And I know that want isn't perfect yet. I know it's not an exclusive want, but I also know that it's there. There's enough of it there, Lord, that I want you to take it, and I want you to do your thing with it. So thank you for forgiving me of my sins. I recognize it's my sin that keeps me at a distance. It's my sin that gave me other wants, other desires, other things that aren't you. And so I want you to take me. I want you to be my king. I want you to be the thing that I orbit around forever. So I confess that you are now my savior. You're my king. You died so that I can live with you and for you. And I surrender my life to you today. Amen. Amen. All right, if you did that, if you prayed that prayer, I want you to go to rollinghills.org/connect. And there's a box that you can check that says, I gave my life to Christ today. And that way we can resource you with more information on what to do next. It's the most important decision you could ever make. And each step after that is a walk with him. We need time to sit still sometimes, to listen. And so as Caleb and Jess share this song, I want you to just listen to the heart of God and let him turn your heart toward him.